spiritual ingredient, the inheritance that they can leave right now. They don't have to die to leave this inheritance, and it's their faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come to your house and just give honor to you, our Heavenly Father. And then you refresh us. You give us so much more. We can have fun. We can receive truth and be enlightened. And so let that just continue. And not only for dads, but for all of us to get the value out of this living word and to be blessed by it. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A Father's Faith, title of the message today, ran across a book review, which one line in particular stood out and grabbed my attention. It talked about the author's assertion that atheism is a pathology. It's like because of mental instability, basically. It's not so much fully reasoned or philosophically based, but the case that he made in his new book, Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism, made an impressive case that atheism is not necessarily a religion, it's a pathological phenomenon. Nowadays, we're used to people spouting contemptuous views of religion. Thus, we're hardly surprised when, like the wrestler Governor Jesse Ventura offers his understanding of religion as a sham for the weak-minded people, or when Ted Turner derides Christianity as religion for losers. Such views merely mirror popular wisdom that see religion as a crutch or a drug for those too faint-hearted to face reality. Since the 19th century, psychologists have sought to explain away belief in God as wishful thinking or as projection of a childish need for security. Y'all bear witness, relate with this. You've heard these things, no doubt. The truly mature and psychologically sound of our popular culture can strut proudly through life without having to fall back on some type of religious faith. And so the author comes along, the title, Faith of the Fatherless, Psychology of Atheism, makes it a case that it's atheism, not religion, that is the truly pathological phenomenon, requires psychological explanation. On studying the lives of more than a dozen prominent atheists, the author, Vitz, discovered an alarming trend. In case after case, he found that those who rejected God had suffered from a defective relationship with their earthly fathers. The fact that their fathers had died or abused them or abandoned them seemed directly linked to their denial of God. Rejection of God followed on rejection of their fathers as inadequate or unworthy of trust. Friedrich Nietzsche, for example, German philosopher, despised Christianity as a refuge of the weak, and he proclaimed God is dead, had known his father as a sickly man who died when Nietzsche was still young. According to the author, Nietzsche experienced a strong, intellectually macho reaction against a dead, very Christian father. Sigmund Freud himself disdained his weak father, who he claimed was sexually perverted. Freud's hostility towards religion stemmed not from clinical studies. He had little experience of genuinely religious patients, but from his own hatred of his father. He would write that the personal God is nothing but an exalted father, and that once the father's authority breaks down, children lose their religious belief. Freud's own father, a devout Jew, was a feeble, passive man and unable to support his family. This earned him contempt from Sigmund Freud, who felt that his father's passivity and perversion were clearly connected to Judaism and to the God of Judaism. Many famous political atheists, too, suffered from similarly defective relationships with their fathers. Joseph Stalin's father used to beat him unmercifully, for which Stalin hated and resented him. It's not difficult, the author writes, to understand why communism, with its explicit rejection of God and all other higher authorities, had a great appeal for Stalin. Hitler's father gave him terrible beatings as well and died when Adolf was just 14. Mao Zedong's tyrannical father was his gave him his first appreciation of revolution and rebellion. It was within his own family setting. And, of course, America's most outspoken atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare, despised her father to the point of physical violence. O'Hare's son, William, has recounted how once she tried to kill her father with a butcher's knife. Now, as a control group, Vitz went on to study prominent religious believers from the same historical periods. As it turns out, every theist, or one who believes in God, he studied enjoyed a strong, loving bond with his father, or with a male mentor that served as a father substitute. The renowned French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal, educated at home by his Catholic father, and the two had a close, affectionate relationship. And he gives other examples, Samuel Wilberforce, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They all had this loving and close relationship with earthly fathers and went on to defend Christianity. Now, and I love this closing of this article. Obviously, the complex phenomenon of atheism stems from a multiplicity of factors. It cannot be reduced to just one single cause, i.e., a dysfunctional father relationship. Still, the author's research highlights the vital importance of a good father for the development of children's religious faith. How can a child learn to love and trust his father in heaven if he has never known the faithfulness of a father on earth? In a society where nearly 50% of children spend a significant portion of their childhood living apart from their fathers, this question cannot be taken lightly. And so to the good word now, and considering our father's faith in the form of one Noah. Our lead verse here, Hebrews 11 and verse number 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And when I mention our father, every one of us in here are a descendant of Noah, so we can look at him just like we can look at Adam as a father to the human race in that respect. Notice Noah and the great commendation. His faith was a legitimate faith. His faith wasn't just hearing and not doing. If that was the case, none of us would be here. But God warned Noah concerning what was coming. There's a flood to destroy the world. And so, Noah, you need to build the ark. He heard the word. He had reverent fear, as it says here in Hebrews 11, 7. And he began to build that ark. And year upon year, he was faithful. He had true faith, not a false or artificial faith. He acted upon what he heard. And years ago, I had given a message about faith and talked about the two pillars of faith. True faith involves confidence and commitment. You can be sure that Satan has one of those pillars down himself, and the demons. The demons are confident that God exists, and they're confident that God's working and that he has a plan, but they have no commitment to God, obviously. And so true faith, faith without works is dead. True faith is involved with confidence and commitment. Noah was confident that he heard from God, and then he showed forth his commitment by taking hammer to nail and working on that ark and influencing his family in the same way. And it says here that he constructed this ark for the saving of his household. Without Noah's faith, those eight souls would not have survived, or the seven that were attached to him, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. The seven would have perished. And without Noah's faith, really, the 7 billion of us that make up the human race would not be here right now. Do you see that, by the way? And so thank God for Noah and the faith that he displayed. And by the way, Noah's name means rest. Wasn't that he was a workaholic and was operating by anxious fear? He worked, but he also found rest in God Almighty. Now, this is the true faith that I, as a father, I want to demonstrate. I want to have that in my life, and I want to demonstrate to my children. And there's a couple very simple and yet taxing works that this faith involves, and we'll cover them here under our a father's work of faith. So let's look at these two aspects or these two demonstrations of true faith to God as fathers. And bear in mind, of course, any of us are called upon eventually to demonstrate faith. And so I'm talking to fathers, but also mothers, spiritual leaders in the church, aunts and uncles, grandparents, big brothers, big sisters, whatever it might be. Any one of us would do well to have this work of faith in our life to be a blessing to God, to be a blessing to others. So first of all, number one, a father's work of faith involves teaching them to love God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, Moses speaking to the people of Israel says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now, what are they to talk about? Are they merely to recite a bunch of rules? Is it merely a system of legalism and reciting the Ten Commandments over and over? There is some value in teaching principles and rules to our children and to those that we influence. But the biggest demonstration, first and foremost, is the teaching them to love God. When people come into the world, there is not an automatic love towards God. As cute as those little ones are and as innocent and oh, they're so pure, they do not have it within them to love God. They do have it in them to love somebody. Who do you think that is, by the way? Themselves. And they will demonstrate that loud and clear and repetitiously. As cute as it might look, it becomes uncute as they get older, particularly in the teenage years, and then on and on it goes. So we need to teach people to love God. So how do we do that? Well, we first of all, we demonstrate that I love God. God's my passion. You know, one thing that I would love to make clear to my children, something that's taught, but also importantly, something that's caught, is that they can say, you know, for all my dad's imperfections or whatever I could complain about, I do know this, that he loved God. He had a passion towards God. He had a desire for Jesus. And this is the most important thing that we can do. In fact, Jesus reiterated this very passage to his own disciples. Someone asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Well, here's the greatest commandment, that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it, that the love you have for him then can also go horizontal. You can love those within your sphere of influence or love your neighbor as yourself. So fathers, teach your young, teach your children, grandfathers, teach your grandchildren, leaders, teach your followers, first and foremost, to love God. You know, you would be a success in life to me, you know, if I knew in my heart that you had a love for Jesus. You know, the Apostle John, concerning his spiritual children, said, "No greater joy that do I have than to know that my children walk in truth." They have a relationship with God, and because they love God, they want to walk in his truth. They want to please God. And if I could leave that behind, if my faith was such that there was an understanding, a perception that, yeah, Dad, loved God, and then they took that upon themselves to get in the same pursuit of God and to come to love him. We're at different ages and stages. We don't start out with an automatic, fiery love of God. Often we love what God has done in our lives, but as we grow, we hopefully transition and mature from what he gives with the hand to who he is in and of himself. We adore him just for who he is, and that takes some time, that takes some maturity. But hopefully that will happen in their lives as they've seen that in me. And In the meantime, verses 6 and 7, teaching them, look at verse 7 particularly, teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. During the casual times of life, if you will, may the words of God be dripping from your lips. May you have the word of God in your heart, that out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. And it doesn't mean you're always talking about the Bible or God per se, but there's not going to be a trend away from God. Your kids will call back that heritage that Dad did talk about God, and the words of God were on his lips, and he shared with me. That's why I like to have periodic family devotionals, at least once a week. You know, devotional, love, they kind of go together. Now, the kids aren't always excited when it's time for family devotionals. I understand. They haven't quite moved into the degree of love for God and passion for God that Jennifer and I have achieved, but we're going to continue to just have those times and to share the words of God, the truths, the principles, and we are investing so that they can trend inevitably towards a passionate heart love for God Almighty. And that's what God's looking for. Look at this in Deuteronomy 10:12. It's very clear to the people of Israel, and we can certainly apply it to ourselves. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require? Somebody say require. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? So one of God's requirements, or one of his desires, it's not a need because he has no needs, but something that he is passionate about himself, is that the people created in his image would love him. He's not going to force it, but to admonish his people. It starts out in fear, perhaps. We come to salvation. There's a godly fear, if you will, you know, kind of like Noah. He was moved with godly fear. I don't want to be destroyed in the ark. We come with godly fear. We want to avoid eternal condemnation. And so we lay a hold of the one who took the condemnation upon himself, and we receive the gift of salvation or deliverance, if you will. And then it says here to walk in his ways. So we fear. We start to walk in his ways. But eventually to move to a point that, yeah, I so love God that this is what it's all about. And that's what God's moving us towards. We start with faith, but eventually it's working towards this free love, this experience of love, where it almost just becomes second nature. And of course, the things you're passionate about, the things that you have your hopes set on, you talk about those things, you think about those things. Well, that's where God's moving his flock to where we become passionate and have this love for him. And then the service, look at this in 10:12, from fear to walking in his ways to loving him. And then serving God, not serving just dutifully, not serving with sadness, and I can't wait to get my service done, but serving God with gladness. And I'm so blessed, and I love God. Of course I'm going to serve him. It all works together. And so the first work is just the teaching, instructing, exemplifying. And then the second is number two here, a father's work of faith involves warning them about wolves. Now, the Apostle Paul saw the disciples under him as spiritual children. In fact, he refers to some of his younger helpers, Titus and Timothy, as his own sons in the faith. And he had no problem having a parental concern for those that he had helped to bring into the faith. And one of those faith communities was the Church of Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, there's a touching account of the Apostle Paul who sees his death as imminent. And he is giving his last words to the Church of Ephesus. They meet on the seashore. And I just took a little bit of it here in Acts 29 for us. But we see that one of the things that he was given to as a spiritual father was not only teaching but also warning. He had no problem warning because he knows that Satan is still running roughshod in the world, that Christians are vulnerable, just like Eve was vulnerable to the temptations of the devil. The church herself still has a vulnerability. And so he would warn them about Satan. He'd warn them about other things that could come in. And and very specifically here, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departing," or death, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." And so he's very concerned about the predators that would come in. And we're in a day and age where my kids get tired of it, but I do a lot of warning. You can't just accept a stranger. You can't just go out there online and think everything's nice and secure. You don't know who you're talking. I mean, a lot of warning. And that's part of the nature of being a responsible father or a responsible parent. It's very irresponsible and negligent just to let the children roam and do as they please, because eventually some type of abuse or predatory damage can be done to them. And so the Apostle Paul is warning his church. Some are going to come from the outside and hurt you, and then there's some that are within. There's trouble even within the church. People will rise up. Look at verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you." Boy, my kids get tired of me. Look at this. "By the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." I bet that got repetitive. Why is he warning? Why does he get the same warnings over and over and over? At the end of 3 years, maybe at the end of 1 year, I know what he's going to talk about today. I know what he's going to talk about tonight. End of 3 years, he's warning them. And this wasn't just of the mind. It's also of the heart. Look what it says here at the end of verse 31. "Warn everyone night and day with tears." See, they were so near and dear to his heart that this isn't just a bunch of principles and I want you all to be good so I look good and have a sense of accomplishment. It's almost like, my well-being is wrapped up in your well-being. And if you go down, I go down. That's how serious this is. And of course, for a healthy parent, that is your disposition. And so the warning was going on. I'm warning you, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." He finishes off his message, his farewell, if you will. He finishes off, "I'm commending you to God and to the word of his grace." All the warnings were to bring you to God. And really, all warning this side of heaven is a measure of mercy. All warning this side of heaven, all harsh admonitions, all reproofs, all corrections that a father gives to his children are our mercy, our grace to those children. It's grace to the hearers. They might not appreciate it at certain seasons of their life. They might buck up against it. They might be stubborn and resistant. But don't fail your children. Give them the warnings. You don't have to be on red alert 24/7. There's got to be a balance. But the balance should be between teaching and warning. This is all intentional. I'm a man on a mission. I'm a father on a mission. And even as a pastor, there's some father-like work that goes on. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul said that part of his mission and ministry was to warn and to teach that he could bring saints into completion before God. Warning and teaching. Teaching and warning. And as a father, as a pastor, I don't want to shirk my responsibility. It might not be exciting. It might not be entertaining. It might not tickle the ear. But if I am teaching my children and warning my children, and of course in this setting, the same thing is happening from those that have influence to the hearers, that's a good thing. True faith is being conferred and transferred in such a way. Key point for us, dads, give the inheritance of faith while you can. You know, there might be a thought that, you know, I want to leave a good inheritance. When I die, I'd like to, and you quote the Proverbs that a blessed man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. That's all well and fine, but you're actually able to give an excellent inheritance while you're alive. The wonderful display of true faith, living faith. Don't be passive about it. Don't be intimidated. Don't say, well, I'm an introvert, or my wife knows more about these things, so I'll leave it all to her. Hey, that's fine that you're both influencing, and you can balance it out, but don't be so passive and that you almost seem apathetic. You need to be a leader. Be an encourager, and influence them with your wonderful faith. And by the way, in closing here, regarding dads in general, now I will speak to everybody. Regarding dads, first of all, give them honor. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And we heard a wonderful statement concerning that earlier. Honor them. And so there's not much to add. You might say, well, they don't deserve honor. Well, how about this number two here? Give them a break. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, and see if you can tie this together as I was able to. He says to people in general, and as we'll see to fathers, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, this is not the most exciting description for a humanist. It's like the exact opposite of what a humanist would want to hear. A humanist believes that humans are basically good, and they just need to be affirmed in some ways, but they're generally good, and everything's positive. But Jesus kind of says the exact opposite. He kind of labels all humanity. Look at this. If you then who are evil. So Jesus, what do you think about humanity? You're all evil. What do you think is, you know, categorically, Jesus, what do you think about human fathers? Oh, you're evil. Insufficient, imperfect, don't quite measure up. Of course, you know, he's got his father who's perfect. So compared to the Heavenly Father, yeah, you're all evil. Now, that's not necessarily exciting or affirming, but of course, when you come into God, then his goodness and his grace and his righteousness begins to work and correct. But he's saying, now, if you can do good things for your children, you know, how much more will God do good for you? Well, why am I saying this? Well, look, you all and I can look at our earthly fathers and we can see glaring faults. I mean, I grew up basically with an unsaved father through my formative years, alcoholic, volatile, verbal abuse, just dysfunction in the family, oldest of seven. A lot of confusion, a lot of chaos, and you know, I would never want to go back that way. I don't think most people want to go back to their childhood anyway, but I certainly am glad to be past those years. Thankfully, my earthly father was saved after I was out of the house, and that's not a correlation, by the way. It wasn't because I got out of the house, I guess. Anyway, so thankfully he was saved, and now he's in glory with my heavenly father. I look forward to being with both of them at some point. But as I look back, you know, instead of just being accusing and saying, well, he should have done all these things differently, and then, of course, taking the low and easy road, and this is why I do these things, making an excuse for things in my life. You know, I could see things in my life that are reminiscent of what my own father did. I saw certain patterns of behavior, and I could say, yeah, I'm sounding like my dad right now. But instead of being like Satan, the accuser, and pointing to him and condemning him, I could say, God, I see that in me, and I'm not going to look back with pain or accusation. But instead, God, I forgive, and you know, what did I expect anyway? Imperfect. He came from an imperfect father, and all the way back to Adam. You could take that all the way back, but you, especially as a Christian, you got to get past some of this blaming and pointing your finger at your parents. You know, right now I've got like almost like a double incrimination. You know, my kids and my kids are good kids generally, so I'm not meaning to misrepresent them, but they could say, you know, if you were such a good dad, you know, what about this and that? And then there's the other thing. oh, and you're a pastor. You know, so they heap that on me as well. And I give them grace and space. You know, it's just their immaturity. And sometimes I do that to myself. The Bible talks about if our own heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. So I'm not, we all could do the accusation. But give your dads a break. You can look back, say, well, they were this and that. Maybe there was some evil in their life, or maybe they abandoned you, and that's horrible. Or perhaps there was unfaithfulness in the marriage. Whatever you can look back and point the finger at, be careful, because you got fingers pointing back your way. You got that same disposition. You might not act on it, but you've got the same potential in you. And how about a work of grace? How about saying, Lord, I forgive them, and Lord, keep me from going in the same direction, and then letting God bless you for giving them a break. Because the last time I checked, as you give, you will receive. If you are harsh in your judgment towards your father or your parents, then that severity of judgment will come back upon you. But if you give grace and you give space, now I'm not saying if you had an abusive father or somebody that is dangerous, that this means now you go up and buddy up with them and try to reconcile something that maybe shouldn't be reconciled. But from a distance, at the very least, as much as lies within me, as much as lies within you, be a peacemaker. Be at peace and say, Lord, I can look at those things. I'm not going to blame anymore, and I'm not going to use those as justifications for how I act. Instead, God, help me in those areas of my life and help me to be a blessing, and help me to be a representation of you and to have that true faith like Noah did, that true faith that was a work of salvation that preserved his wife, preserved his children, and was a blessing to many others. And so, father's faith, that is the good word. And so I'd like, if we could, to stand together. We're going to pray today. Pray first of all for all of us, but then we're going to have a special prayer for the fathers. Lord, we thank you for the word that you give us, the insights by your Spirit, the quick things that go straight to the heart. You're dealing with us. You're gracious enough to stoop down and to feed us well. Help us all to take away what you would have for us to receive this day. Help us, Lord, to receive the truth that brings freedom. And we just give you all honors, our Heavenly Father. I pray that there's not one in here that does not know you as Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for this good word for everyone in this room. Amen. We're gonna, if I could, I'd like to have all the fathers come down. I want to pray a blessing over you and also want to give you a blessing. We have gifts for you today. And some mystery gifts. I'll let you get them. It's not soap, by the way, for a hotel. But all of you, we're not that cheap. But anyway, we have gifts for you. I would like you all to take. And if there's any extras, of course, you can take them to fathers, family gatherings you might be going to. I want to pray a blessing over you dads. And you know, like Jesus said, if you being evil. So let's just let some of the weight roll off. You can think of the failures. If only I would have done this back then. Here's a wonderful thing. The God who's here is also back then and is also in the future. He knows no limitations. So he can even do a work backwards. It blows the mind, but he's able to work. And just let some of that roll off today. And the Holy Spirit, if he's encouraging you today, if you perhaps there's been some negligence, you haven't done the teaching and the warning. You know, there's a very strong pastoral side to fathering. You might not be called pastor, but you have a little flock. Might be one, might be a few, and then there might be grandchildren, and there might be spiritual children as well. And don't neglect to teach and to warn. There should not be months upon months going by where there's not some type of spiritual impartation. It'd be a shame to fill the bellies while the soul remained empty from what a father could give. And you've got that privilege, dads. And so let me just pray over you. Lord, I thank you. I stand with my brothers here as a father, and we stand as sons before you. help us in our fathering. Help us, Lord God, where we failed to, may your Spirit bring some healing and help us to shore up. And Lord, in those areas where we've been strong, where the enemy might be fighting against us, might be accusing us or trying to divert us, make us busy with things that don't matter, help us, Lord God, to do the right things. Help us to do the work that you've called us to do while it's called today. May we teach our children to love you, and may we warn them about the various wolves that are out there. Thank you, Lord. I pray a blessing upon these men, your favor, Lord. Let your light continue to shine upon each, O God. And we just give you all the glory for the good that is received this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we agree together. Amen. Go ahead and get your gifts, dads, and Godspeed to you.